Good morning. Thank you for reading, Ashley. I just, you know, we need to commend a couple things. Daniel, thank you for leading us. Appreciate you, brother, and the many leadership roles and shepherding roles that you've been a part of just this summer as well. Appreciate you. So thank you for praying for our church. Also, Ashley, thanks for being on top of things. She brings her Gospel of Matthew Journal Bible. The first week we're back in the Gospel of Matthew, she fills in reading for someone last minute, and she even tells me, oh, I just opened up my Gospel of Matthew Journal Bible, and I already have notes on it. So I'm wondering, like, who have you been listening to? Because we as a church haven't been there, and now I feel very insecure about what God's been teaching me this week and what I should share with us. But I do have one question for you as a church. Are you ready to get hit by a Mack truck? Because there is a concluding verse to this passage that we were working through in the spring and then took a break from as we've been going passage by passage through the Gospel of Matthew. And it's that last verse. It's no surprise, right? Ashley read it. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. C.S. Lewis had some funny words to say about this. He was actually criticized by another pastor and said, C.S. Lewis doesn't give the Sermon on the Mount the credit that it should. He doesn't enjoy the Sermon on the Mount, is the funny word that this one pastor used. And so C.S. Lewis wrote a letter back that was published in the newspaper. And it said, who can enjoy the Sermon on the Mount? If anyone would say they enjoyed the Sermon on the Mount, I would say they are a prideful person. And he quoted a verse like this in 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so I hope you laugh at that question. No one is ready to get hit by a Mack truck. And yet at the same time, there is a truth right here that we will grapple with at the end of our passage. And you and I, as people of the gospel who were created through Jesus' good news, that he came and died for sinners like us, we sang about it. Our sins, though they are many, his mercy is more. And you and I might want to go there right off the bat. Like, well, I know I'm not perfect, but Jesus is. And so this verse is fulfilled, done, right? But there's a weight on this verse that we have to grapple with, because there's this empowerment in the gospel that we also sang about. I love it. I think Aaron is trying to preach this message for me, because we sang that other song that said, yet not I, but in Christ it is mine. There's a power to change, to be transformed through Jesus' words here. And so I don't think Jesus intends to hit us with a Mack truck, but I do know that he wants to open up our hearts and in some ways lay us bare. Because there's a question that you and I will write off. As soon as I ask it, you're gonna write it off. Okay, so I'm gonna ask it, I'm gonna let you write it off, and we're gonna move on. Okay, so here's the question. Do you harbor hate in your heart? And you and I are gonna say, no, I don't. I try my best not to as a disciple of Jesus. But here's a question I wanna ask you. Do we maybe have some hatred that's disguised in our heart? That maybe we don't care for this person, or maybe we just wish this person didn't exist. Maybe we wish they moved out of our neighborhood or out of our life. But we don't hate them. You wouldn't say you hate them. But you really don't have any goodwill in your heart towards them. Jesus is going to lay us bare to grow our love, but he is going to lay us bare so that our love can grow to reflect his kind of love. I want to remind you of Jonah. We looked at Jonah, his story, last summer. Jonah believed this as God called him to go and share the good news of his mercy to a people that were under his judgment, the Ninevites. But Jonah didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't like anyone in Assyria because they oppressed his people, Israel. And so he felt like he had a free pass from going. I don't have to go to Nineveh. Felt like he was free not to do that. He was free not to care for them. He was free not to obey God's commandment of him that would move him closer to them, more into their life. And he felt that he had a free pass from celebrating the spiritual revival that God did in the people of Nineveh. He sat outside the city waiting for the fire of God's judgment to come down, and he mourned and cried and whined, a little boy whine, when God was gracious and merciful to the people of Nineveh as they repented and turned to God. Jonah believed he had a free pass, and sometimes you and I, though we don't harbor hate, we feel like we have a free pass from truly having goodwill and love for some people in our lives. And Jesus wants to confront this. And as we look at verse 43, we'll dive into the text. We're going to see this. In Jesus' day, it was approved of. It was taught. It was acceptable, according to the Jewish teachers that unfolded the Old Testament law, week in and week out, day in and day out, to hate some. That's what we see in verse 43. Jesus says, you've heard it's okay to hate some. Let's read that verse again. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus, in all these passages before, so from verses 17 of chapter 5 all the way to verse 48, Jesus is giving what I'm calling his supreme interpretation of the law, where he is clarifying this is what the Old Testament law meant. Now it's not as if God was unclear in his law, but the teachers who interpreted his law and applied it for the people had gone wrong in a number of ways, and Jesus is clearing up their teaching. And so I want to divide this verse, right? Good preachers should rightly divide the word. We all should as Christians, but I want to make a division. There are two parts to this verse. Look at verse 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. That is a direct quote from Leviticus 19:18. You should know that. And so Jesus is quoting, and you and I might think, wow, yeah, he's quoting the Old Testament. And so he's continuing to quote the Old Testament when he says, and hate your enemy. And the truth is, that's not in Leviticus 19:18. It's nowhere in it. It was in addition. It was the saying, the application. It was the bumper sticker that the teachers of the law used. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They felt justified that they would love their neighbor who they defined. And that's what the teachers did. They said, here's our neighbor. Our neighbors are all our fellow Israelites, all the people in your tribe, all the people like you. But you can hate your neighbor. So those Ammonites or those Moabites or those Romans that are occupying your land, you're justified in hating them. You can have outright hatred for them. That's what the teacher said. And so Jesus is not saying the Old Testament law stumbled. He's saying, no, you completely missed the heart of God in you shall love your neighbor, and you've actually added to a commandment, you shall love your neighbor, hatred. And he's confronting this, which is strange for God and his law to encourage his people to do that. In fact, look at as Israel was journeying out of Egypt, this is what he told his people through Moses in Exodus 23, verse 9. Listen to this. You, Israel, shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Don't be oppressing those different nations that are going to pass through your land, because you were that nation passing through the land at one time, and some people treated you badly. Some people treated you well, but you will be a nation after my name and character, and you will treat the sojourner well. No matter if he's an Israelite or a Moabite, you treat him well as he journeys through your land. Nor does Exodus 23:4 jive with hating your enemy. Look at, listen to this, sorry. That's unfair, right? Don't put the verse up on the screen and tell you to look at it. Give you a Gospel of Matthew Journal Bible that doesn't have Exodus in it. Okay, Exodus 23:4. Just listen to this. It says, If you meet your enemy's ox, or donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Now, we might expect this. If the teachers of Jesus' day were right, we might expect this verse to say, if you see your enemy's ox going astray, go ahead and take that ox, right? If you see your enemy's donkey going astray, you push it over a cliff, right? That's what we might expect. That's not what the law of God says here. No, you are to be merciful even to your enemy. Paul makes this clear as he applies the gospel of justification by grace through faith in Christ. Romans 12, verses 20 through 21. If your enemy is hungry, right, make him starve? No, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something like that, right? Give him something to drink. That's exactly right. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Verse 21, lest we misinterpret heaping burning coals on our enemy's head. Verse 21 says this, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. I want you to respond with good towards your enemies. And that when Jesus says this, what he says next, you see, as the apple has fallen far from the tree, Jesus has to course correct here. And so he picks up the axe of reform and he has these words to say. And you and I should listen carefully to these. It's hit me like a Mack truck. That's why I use those words. This is what Jesus says by his authority. Love and pray for your enemies. Love and pray for your enemies, because God is good to all. Look at verse 44 through 45. It says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Two incredibly difficult actions that Jesus calls for right here, for those who are enemies, to love and to pray for them. And this love right here is the word agape. And in this context, it's very clear what Jesus means. He's not saying, I want you to love your enemies like you love your children. I want you to love your enemies like you love your best friend. You have to be best friends with your enemies. That's not what he means here. He means you need to have goodwill in your heart towards even those people that don't like you, that you find yourself at odds with. He even uses the word they persecute you. They make life difficult for you. It might be hard to be around them. It might look like this in your life. As they let you know they don't like you, you get excluded from your grandson's wedding because it's in the Mormon temple and you aren't Mormon. Or being left out at school because you won't go along with some of the twisted fun that some others are enjoying. It could look very different for you. But right here, Jesus is focused on those who are persecuting you. They don't like you. Matthew 5, 10 through 12, Jesus has already mentioned that we're blessed when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. When we represent him and what he stands for, like the prophets beforehand delivered God's message and were not loved for it. They were not liked. This is what Jesus says. I want you to love them. I want you to have goodwill for them. And I want you to pray for them. I want you to intercede for them. This is a crazy kind of love, to want good for your enemy. Jesus is saying, those people that hate you, here's what I want you to do. I want you to have good intentions for them in what you do and what you say. The words that you use towards them, I want them to be good, not evil. And even further than this, those people that do ill things against you, here's what I want you to do. I want you to have such good intentions for them that you actually bring them to me in prayer. I want you to pray to me the good things that I should do as your Heavenly Father for your enemies. That's a crazy kind of love right there. But Jesus says it right here as he plants this countercultural then, and it's countercultural now. We feel real justified in withholding love from people that don't like us or are different than us or make us uncomfortable. Why would we do that? Well, right here we get one motivation: so that you may be sons of your heavenly Father. Saying this is who God is. This is who he revealed himself to be in the Old Testament. So it's kind of crazy that the teachers of the law then could say, you're justified in hating this person that's not like you. Because God had this, what we're going to call common grace. This goodness that all mankind enjoyed. What are the two things that are pointed to? The sunshine and the rain. That the most wicked person on earth still enjoys some of God's goodness. That's hard for me to wrap my mind around, right? Because you and I would say, just end them, Lord, right? You might say that. You and I might get real passionate about saying that. But here's what Jesus has to say, that God's sun rises on them, that his rain falls on all. And so if you and I are tempted to say, nah, you know, I'm okay with this apathy or not caring for some people, ignoring them, that's not what your Heavenly Father does. That's not what he does at all. And so if you belong in this family, you'll love like this family does. And the Father models it in his common grace. That's the next breath that we take, our heartbeat, all this goodness, the next meal, whether we thank God for it or not, it's his goodness. You know, I think about this. You know, that most innocent preschool class back there, right? And the sun rose this morning, and each one of those preschoolers, and I use the word innocent lightly because my wife teaches the preschool, and I know they're sinners. We're praying for them to be saved by grace, but they're starting to express, you know, some of that sin in our hearts at preschool age in some funny ways. But so innocent, all right? You understand what I mean. Okay, innocent preschoolers. But it also rose on the most dangerous and violent cartel around the world. That same sun, God's goodness to that preschool class back there. But we cannot deny that that was also God's goodness on some of the most wicked people on our planet. There's a tension there. But that's God's common grace, his common grace, his goodness. It's a motivation for you and I to love the unlovely because our Father does in some ways. He's good towards them, even though we and they don't deserve it. So after looking at God's love for those who ignore him or send hate or disregard him or wish him dead altogether, what do we do with that? Can we then settle for a subdivine love? Can we love less than God? Can we have a definition of love that doesn't quite measure up to God's standard? Jesus says, no. No, we can't. Look at verses 46 and 47. We can't settle for a love that we see as normal but subdivine. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Who are you living for? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Here's what he's saying right here. The first is this: you should love the unlovely because you have been claimed by God. Your reward is in heaven. You're not trying to love with a definition of love that the world has, because then who rewards you? The world does. No, you're loving with a spectacular love, a love that's out of this world. And your reward is what? It's in heaven. It's God himself. And so that's why we define our love not by the world standards, but by God's. See, we use the tax collectors right here. This is great. Even Jesus knows that the tax collectors were the worst sinners of the day, or at least thought of that way. And so Jesus uses the tax collectors, and he says, what about them? He says the tax collectors do the same. They love people that give them love. Now, the tax collectors were unloved, right? I mean, it was like legit crime. You stole from people as a tax collector. You lied. You coerced them. They were horrible people. And you know what? A lot of them were Israelites. low-level tax collectors were Israelites themselves, and they were hated by their brothers. But Jesus says, look at the tax collectors. If they receive love from someone, some warmth, they tend to give it back, right? Because that's just kind of normal, even in our sinful nature. But God loves where he does not receive love. He initiates it. And if you and I belong to God, then we will too. We'll have this kind of standout love growing more and more. We'll reject this standard of love that God doesn't define, that says, yeah, I'll love people that love me, but I'm going to ignore everybody that doesn't. No, we initiate. So having someone over for dinner that hasn't invited you over, or helping someone move who hasn't helped you move first, right? I probably owe a lot of people on that one, you know. Inviting someone to coffee who didn't initiate in connecting with you first. Hosting a neighborhood gathering, even though you kind of sense these neighbors don't want to get to know you or anybody else in the neighborhood. But you initiate it, that community, establishing it. Setting up a coworker social event. Moving into a new home, and instead of waiting for someone to bring you over a loaf of bread, which I don't think it really happens today, You bake some cookies and you start passing them out and meeting your neighbors around you. You do that, you initiate. Because God has loved you, you are now empowered to be the first one to love. It's the DNA of your heavenly Father. You and I wouldn't be in a relationship with God unless he initiated it first. Second thing that Jesus says, this makes me uncomfortable, but greeting your friends. Greeting your friends. Why? It's safe. It's comfortable. I enjoy it. It doesn't take a whole lot of work, right? It's nearly effortless. But Jesus says it's faithless. He says, look at the Gentiles. They greet their friends too, and they ignore everybody else. They don't know God. They don't fear him. And you're acting just like him. So here's the point. It's saying taking a caring interest in other people that are different than you. Now, think about this. We have several medical professionals in the room. And so think about this for just a minute. You're tasked at the hospital or doctor's office that you work at to do a certain procedure, start an IV, something on a patient. And you just say, you know, this person is too different than me. They're not worth the effort of this particular procedure. Or maybe they're from a country that you think has a bad reputation. And so you say, oh, no, I'm not doing that for them, right? And so you go and sit in the break room. What do you think your supervisor is going to say to you? When they see you sitting in the break room, when they said, do this procedure on this patient, you're like, we don't get an excuse, a free pass, because someone's different than us. We don't know them, or it's uncomfortable, or it requires more effort. We don't get that free pass, right? You might be fired for that. I've heard some crazy stories. I've got a friend who's a nurse, and the things that she went through, that she legitimately probably could have walked out and said, I'm not doing this procedure on this person, but she did it. There are probably some good excuses, but the excuses that we give, are they going to pass muster? Let's say our supervisor is God himself, and he's charged you as his disciple, redeemed by his grace to represent him to the world. But we got those people that our heart is too small for them. No, we can't do that. What kind of excuse am I going to give to God himself for ignoring or disregarding those people? Here are two ways you can apply this. That God takes the initiative, and he calls us to initiate that interest, that care, that agape love, that concern, that goodwill for someone. Two things that I think of. One is real social. You extroverts are going to love. And introverts, this might be kind of hard, but it's this. I think about big gatherings. So maybe your community group, or maybe Sunday morning, it's learning one name. It's learning one name a week and saying, I'm not going to walk out of here without learning at least one more person's name until I know everybody, you know? And then I'm looking for a visitor because I got to learn one more name, right? That might be a challenge for you. But I'd encourage you to lean into that, to get to know more people because you are interested in loving more people, in knowing and caring for them. Okay, but here's another one that we don't often think about. I think pastors are guilty of this. We only think about a one-hour worship service on Sunday morning, or as some of you like to remind me, 1 hour and 15-minute service now on Sunday morning. Yes. It's this. Sunday morning is not the only time you can love or care or show this agape love for people. There are three things that I encourage you. Maybe you're really good at one and you just haven't thought about doing this in a neighborhood context or a church context. It's this. Sending someone a card. Sending someone a note. You know, you've got all week. You got 7 days to do that. I'll tell you what, I've been impressed by some of you in the cards that you send, in the amount of cards that you send. I'm just blown away. But for some of you, maybe you haven't thought about that. Here's a second one. Calling on the phone, asking questions, checking in with somebody. You know, our community groups are getting started. You see someone not there 1 week, man, check in with them. See what's going on. You know, not everybody misses because they're in the mountains. Maybe something happened and they need prayer and they need someone to take an interest in them. Call them on the phone. A third thing, dropping by, I'm just thinking of you gift. Just dropping by with, I'm thinking of you. It could be that half a dozen cookies. I'm really hoping for cookies this week. If you want to love me, I love cookies. And my wife's pretty anti-sugar. So you could love me in that way. But just dropping by, I'm thinking of you. A great way to connect, take an interest in someone. Show that agape love inside the church and outside the church. A cookie goes a long way. It does. Our world understands a love where someone gave to you and now you're returning a favor. We get that. The mafia gets that, returning a favor. But will we understand the other kind of love where we initiate and we don't know if anybody's going to give back? I'll tell you what I've found is I've loved neighbors and initiated that when there was no interest or zero interest up front and leaned into it. Yeah, it was uncomfortable. It was awkward. But we got through that. And I actually saw this worldly kind of love, people giving that favor back, doing something in return. It was really interesting, but you won't often find that initiative kind of love. I'm immediately interested in you because you're my neighbor. God put you in my life. I'm immediately interested in you because you're in my community group or at my church with me. Our world understands a love of giving back, but you need to show a love that is give, give. Give. Here's why. Verse 48. Verse 48, here we go. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's putting this at the end of all his supreme interpretations of the law, where we thought we got a free pass on anger for this kind of thing. We got a free pass on divorce if it was done this way. We got a free pass on that. And Jesus is saying, no. Like if you wanted to interpret the law reflects the character of God. And so if that kind of action or love or attitude doesn't reflect God the Father, that's not what the law meant. You need to be perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect. And secondly, this, Jesus teaches and explains the law with God's authority. He doesn't teach like the teachers of the law were teaching. He teaches with the authority of God himself. Oh, there's an issue on this. You need clarification. And he spoke. And he spoke as someone who was to be received as holding the authority of God to be able to explain, but also to continue to unfold God's word. And that's what he did. The greatest continuity, here's a question that many people have. The God of the Old Testament seems very different than the God of the New Testament. Very different. Here's the greatest continuity. What does Jesus do? He never denies any word that the Old Testament says, but only says that he has come to fulfill it completely. And what does he do here? He only clarifies this Old Testament law for his disciples as he establishes his kingdom. can you and I disregard some of God's commands to love the unlovely or even people that hate us or persecute us or treat us poorly or bully us? No, we don't get that free pass. Jesus, look at Jesus himself, suffocating on the cross. Luke 23, 34 says this, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." If anyone has the free pass, it's the man who was crucified by these people who are mocking him. And yet he intercedes for those people, you and I, with this word, forgive them. They're ignorant. They don't know. Here's the awesome truth. God redeemed you and I in Jesus. If you've put your faith in Jesus, he's redeemed you for us to reflect a divine love that has goodwill and interest in people that we just met, that God just put across our path, or the longest standing relationship you've ever had, that family member that's tough to love. God redeemed you to reflect his love, not blend in with the world. And so as a part of God's family, you have no place to hate, pick on, or pick and choose who you're going to extend goodness towards, but also who you'll ignore. God calls us to carry goodwill towards all the image bearers that we encounter. That doesn't mean we redefine sin, but this defines our attitude toward humankind and towards the specific people that God puts in your life. I want to share with you, if you'll allow me to do this, to say, man, this is God's message, but I want to share one way where I really failed at this. And this goes all the way back to my high school days, which we kind of saw what we call, have you ever heard of sports hate? Have you ever heard that word? You know, yeah, I use that word a lot, jokingly. Sports hate. It's like, it's okay to really be angry or upset or not like this person because, you know, on the field, they're your enemy or opponent or whatever. Golf's a good game for me because you're not supposed to have any sports hate in golf. So, but I grew up playing basketball, and there's this one team that I would say we had a great rivalry with. We were the great team of South Kansas City, and there's this other team, the Northland Knights, great team on the north side of KC. I'd say it's a good rivalry, but they always won, so it wasn't that great. There's this one guy on the team who's really good. His name was Carson. And I mean, I never had a cordial conversation with him. I just knew who he was because we exchanged a lot of sweat and bruises and things like that. But he was good. Like, he was one of the best basketball players that I ever went up against. And I had a lot of sports hate for him. You know, when I practiced in the gym, you know, and I needed to get really passionate about some exercise or drill I was doing, like, I thought about Carson. He was one of the guys I thought about. Well, he graduated a year earlier than me, and I remember just this image of him, like, oh, man, don't like him. And I show up to this tiny little college after I graduate a year later in Chicago, and who's there? Carson. Now, all I knew was his name. I knew nothing about him other than I had a lot of sports hate kept up in my heart for him. But I remember he was 1 year older, and the fact that we were both from Kansas City and Chicago, he just kind of took me under his wing. And I remember playing racquetball with him and basketball with him, and oh, man, I had no idea how much I liked this guy. You know, he'd always been on the other side of the court for me. And then his dad entered into the picture. I sat under his dad, who was a pastor, became the president of our college. I sat under his messages. I remember him coming to intramural games. I remember him watching me play and talking with me. And wow, like, I kind of wish this guy was more of a leader in my life. And I just soaked up being around him. I respected his family so much. I can still remember words that his dad has said to me right now. But in high school, I had a whole lot of sports hate for this guy. I can't believe, looking back on the relationship, how much I received from him. that I didn't have the spiritual maturity to say, yeah, I can be competitive with this guy. But at the end of the day, he's actually my brother in Christ. You and I were redeemed to reflect Jesus' love, which is not to wait, it's to initiate that goodwill. The neighbors, the family, the church family around us. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I pray that you would help us today, as you've helped me this week, to work through what's not right in my heart where I don't reflect Jesus. Would you do that work right now by your grace? I pray for this church family that I have seen initiate love. It's a part of your grace in this church's story. Sometimes I don't like hanging around pastors and the way that they talk about their church members. And God, I'm so thankful the love that's been initiated towards me. And I pray for the love that I see initiated towards others through and in this church. And I pray for more and more of it. God, rid our hearts of the apathy and, should we say, hatred, that we can love and pray for even the people that make life hard. God, we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.